Kings chapter 22 and to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. It's going to be a bit tricky tonight. I hope and trust that it will not be so tricky that I too am tricked. As I flip back and forth between 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, you will remember that they run parallel to each other, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke parallel each other, giving us a slightly different perspective on the same events. The chronicler tends to take the perspective of here are the things that they did right in Israel that we should learn from them, and Samuel Kings tends to take the perspective of here's the things they did wrong that we might not repeat their mistakes. So that's a very crude summary of the way that it works, but basically I think that's essentially right. The chronicler says, here's what they did right. You need to follow their example. The writers of Samuel and Kings say, here's what they did wrong. Don't do this again. Don't repeat their mistakes. And so we're going to be jumping back and forth. We discussed last time I preached Sunday night how it is that we are confronted with these mysteries and the workings of God. How is it that a wicked king like Ahaz has a son like Hezekiah? It's a strange thing. It's a thing that we see repeated. How that out of the most ungodly of homes, there would come this saintly child. How is it then that Hezekiah has a Manasseh? Again, we see the same thing. How is it that out of the most devout of homes come these prodigals who wander away from the faith, as Manasseh did for most of his adult life? How is it that an Ammon, another one of the most wicked of kings, a son of Manoah who repeated all of his father's mistakes, then produced a Josiah? The Josiah, who is the king that we will be looking at again, or begin to look at this evening, and we'll take a few weeks to look at it. I remember Mr. Still's observation, William Still of Aberdeen, 50 years, the minister of the Gilkemson South Church there. Great, great ministry. Most fruitful ministry. But I remember in one of his newsletters, I spent a number of weeks just reading his newsletters from over the years. And I remember at one point him lamenting the fact that the church was full of students from Aberdeen University who were there Sunday morning and Sunday night and at the Saturday evening prayer meeting by the dozens. And yet the children of his own church were not. They had a very nominal commitment to the ministry of the church. They didn't have anything like the interest and passion that was shown by these outsiders, many of whom would have been converted under Mr. Still's ministry. So he had this interest and this desire for things spiritual and this passion amongst this young people. It wasn't a matter of age. It wasn't as though it was generational. Young people interested in the exposition of God's word, which was characteristic of Mr. Still's ministry, just very simple expository verse-by-verse ministry that characterized his entire adult ministry of 50-plus years in Aberdeen. Great interest in that from the students of Aberdeen University, and yet the children of his own church were indifferent. And they would come Sunday morning and have no more interest beyond that and were very nominal in their participation Sunday morning. They weren't outwardly bad like Manasseh or Ammon, but just nominal and indifferent. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. How is it? And many of these Aberdeen students would not have been brought up in Christian homes, had no idea about the gospel until they showed up at Gilkemston. How is it that it happens that out of the homes of the devout, we have these rebels? Out of the homes of the unbelieving, we end up with some of the great saints? Well, it is a great mercy that God raises up a king like Josiah. In 2 Kings 23, and verse 23, verse 25, we are told that before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Similar statement was made about Hezekiah with respect to Hezekiah's trust. This is a more comprehensive statement regarding Josiah, a more comprehensive. Hezekiah was distinctive in one area. Josiah was as close to the Davidic ideal as any king short of Messiah will be. It's in Josiah that we see a zeal for the things of God that we will not see again until Jesus himself comes and with the zeal for his Father's house will undertake the task of cleansing the temple. In 1547, young Edward VI ascended to the throne of England. And Edward had been tutored by Protestants and was only 9 years old, and yet came to the throne with great zeal for the gospel. And John Hooper, bishop who would later be Bishop Hooper, for example, was one of his favorite preachers. He loved to sit and listen to Hooper preach. He reigned for only 6 years. In those 6 years, the first Book of Common Prayer was published, the second Book of Common Prayer, the 39 articles, their essentials were approved and published. Edward was called by his contemporaries Young Josiah. So the name is, and the example and the influence has echoed down the halls of history. We get the context here in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was eight years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He was 8 years old. 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. were the years of his reign, 31 years. Hezekiah's reign was at the height of the Assyrian threat from 715 to 686. Josiah's reign lies between two threats. The Assyrian threat will have abated by this point. And it is the period in which Babylon rises to be a great power, and Egypt is growing in strength. And so the international dynamics are different than what they were when we were looking at Hezekiah's reign. He follows on the heels of 57 years of Manasseh and Ammon, his predecessors, though the latter part of Manasseh's reign was one in which we saw some return to the things of God. We're told in verse 2, then he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Only of Asa and Hezekiah is his name mentioned, or is the name of David mentioned in connection with their reigns. But of no one else is it said that he did not turn aside to the right or to the left, which is a way of saying he was completely faithful. He could not be distracted. He could not be drawn aside or away from the task that he believed that he was called to. He could not be made to compromise. He stayed straight on that path to which God had called him. And he persisted and he endured. You might say that the difference between Hezekiah and Josiah might be like the difference between Gingrich and Reagan. When Gingrich had the power, he was not able to persist. He wasn't able to keep from deviating and was pressured and compromised back in 1995. Reagan, however, was more focused and direct and consistent in carrying out his political vision. Something like that is being said here about Josiah. He couldn't be distracted. He stayed straight and on task and persisted in the cause of reform to the very end. Now, what we want to look at first is the origin of Josiah's reforms. If you'll flip over to 2 Chronicles 34, where we have the more complete account of Josiah's reforms, and also we have the chronological account, whereas 2 Kings is more thematic. But back to the verse 3, 2 Chronicles 34, it says, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, here's the key, he began to seek the God of his father David. And then it goes on to say, and in the 12th year, He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. So in the eighth year of his reign, in other words, when he was 16 years of age, he began to seek the God of David, his father. So some deep spiritual experience, some kind of something like a conversion experience took place when he was 16 years of age. And then that is connected with what happened in the 12th year of his reign when he was 20 years old, when he began to institute the reform. So let's just pause there and think about that. There's a connection here. There's this deepening of spiritual experience and understanding. He's converted. He begins to pursue God. He is hungering for the things of God in his eighth year while he was still a youth. He began to seek the God of his father. Just think and pause for a minute on each one of those phrases. While he was still a youth. Isn't it the case that many times young people say, I'll serve God later? When I get older, that's when I'll get serious about the things of God. In the meantime, I'm going to have fun. In the meantime, I'm going to party up. In the meantime, that seems like a very boring way to live. In the meantime, it seems like I'll miss out on too much. So I'm going to postpone that decision. I'm not going to get serious about the things of God at all. I'm going to live it up for a while. I'm going to party. If I don't do that now, I'll miss out. I'll regret it later. I'll look back later in life and I'll think about all the things I didn't do if I don't do it now. Josiah sought God while he was still a youth. Serve God in your youth. This is one of the keys to his fruitfulness and to his success. He began early. And consequently, he didn't have to carry with him the scars of his iniquity for the rest of his life. We have older folks in this church who ran wild in their youth, and God mercifully intervened. And we have young people who say, well, see, I can be like they are. I can just follow that example. I can live it up for a while, and then I'll get serious, just like this adult who is such a fine, a spiritual, committed Christian now. And they managed to survive, and they got to do all those things, and so I'm going to get to do all those things too, and then I'm going to get serious. And they don't seem to understand that those adults look back on those years lamenting the lost time, lamenting and still dealing with the scars that remain and the memories that still afflict them from those occasions. As we said any number of times, you don't break God's laws. God's laws break you. There is no satisfaction to be found there. There's just that which will torment the soul for a lifetime. And while God can restore the years and does restore the years that the locusts consume, there's still a price that we pay. And it's just a deception of the world. It's the world offering a counterfeit. It's the world preaching a lie, offering that which it cannot deliver when it calls our young people to put God on the back burner. Set God aside for a while. You've got things to do. You've got places to go. You have experiences that you're going to want to enjoy. Don't pursue the things of God. That's the world's con. It's a deception. It's a counterfeit. It's a lie. It doesn't work that way. All you do is afflict yourself. All you do is damage yourself. And all you do is miss out. You miss out on the things that are really valuable, on the things that really satisfy. And more importantly, you miss out on that which is right and true. Because you end up living a lie. You end up living the counterfeit. You end up self-deceived. You're not just buying the deception. You become self-deceived. And the casualty rate really is very, very high. Have you noticed how high it is amongst evangelical youth today? It's very, very high. The dropout rate, the casualty rate. Again, I have the numbers coming across my desk all the time, and then I have the anecdotal evidence that I have all around me. And then outside of our church, we have all the churches around us. And you go through each of the conservative, Bible-believing evangelical churches, and you start looking at what is happening to their young people, brought up in the faith, brought up in a church that the Bible is respected, the gospel is believed, Christ is proclaimed, brought up in Christian schools, properly educated, and the the worldliness, the dropout rate, the levels of unbelief that are observable and that are measurable. The Barna organization that I've mentioned before and others, they've run the numbers on these things. And the fallout rate is just something horrific. Astonishing numbers of young people who go off to the universities out of Bible-believing Christian families just apostatized by the time they're sophomores in college. And what's happening is that the world is strong right now. It is so prevalent and present everywhere that we look, and we cling to passages like John's, where he promises, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But honestly, so often it just doesn't even seem like it's so. It seems like greater is he who is in the world than he who is in us, given the way that our youth are being robbed, taken from us. Josiah seeks the God of David, his father, when he's 16 years old. How many of you think that was too soon? How about? I'll tell you. Not only is that not too soon. Oh, that it would have been 12 years old or 8 years old, that the serious pursuit of the things of God take place. And notice as well where the burden here is placed. We all know that nobody seeks God without God first seeking him. You, right? You, if you have sought God, you know that's because God sought you. There is none who seeks for God. Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says that. If you have sought God, he has sought you. Nevertheless, look at the way it's put. He began to seek God. How do you come to know God? Not passively, not by sitting around waiting to get hit by a spiritual lightning bolt. It happens on your knees. It happens when you finally wake up and say, I don't know God and I need to know God. And when you come to realize you've got a problem and you're ignorant of God and you're in rebellion against God and you humble yourself and you get on your knees and you begin earnestly to seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found, we're told. And Josiah, as a young man, and I would urge our young people, as young people, start today to seek God. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't be so naive as to think the world has anything to offer that ultimately you want. It doesn't. It cannot deliver. It can only promise, and its promises are false. There isn't anything worthwhile that one misses out on when one follows Christ. You remember what Peter asked Jesus? He told Jesus, we've left houses and fathers and mothers, and what about us? And Jesus says many times over, in this world and in the world to come, you will receive houses and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and so forth. You don't outgive God. And I don't know anyone who is in Christian service. I don't know anyone who is a devoted Christian who thinks that they've missed out. And I forget where I last mentioned this. You know, when you've been somewhere for 20, 21 years, you've about told every story that you know to tell. And then as you get older, then you can't even remember what you've told, and then even you get halfway through a sentence and you forgot what you were starting even to tell. What was I talking about? Excuse me? Oh, well. That's what happens when you follow one of these. This is God ensuring that I don't repeat one of those stories I've already told 10 times. So Josiah sought the Lord while he was yet a youth. In his 16th year, In the eighth year of his reign, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And I would urge our young people to take this verse to heart. If you are to know God, there will of necessity be a decision that you make to seek him. And I know that God will prompt that decision so that you're not going to be able to ever, you know, boast about yourself and your level of spiritual commitment like some kind of a Pharisee. Still, I want to say that there is of necessity a decision that we make to pursue God. And it's an active pursuit. There is a commitment to prayer. There is a commitment to the Word of God. There is a commitment and a desire to knowing God. There is a hungering and thirsting after righteousness that Jesus commends to us. There is a seeking first of the kingdom of God and his righteousness that Jesus commends to us. When do you start to do that? Don't delay. Don't postpone. Don't think that the world has something that it can offer you that's better than that which God can offer you. Don't think that you're going to miss out. You won't. There isn't anything that the world can give apart from God that you really want to have. So he began to seek the Lord while he was yet a youth. And then four years later, at 20 years of age, the reforms begin. And so a connection is being made here in the text between piety and reform. Now look again at verse 3. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. And they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down, and also the Asherim and the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. As we go on through these verses, we're going to find there's this constant interaction between bones and graves and sacred sites. And what he's doing, he's desecrating all of the idolatrous implements and the idolatrous sites, the holy places of the idolaters. He's desecrating them. What I want us to pause and ponder here is that there is this connection between the internal piety, his commitment to seek God, our commitment to knowing Christ and seeking Christ, and our concern for Christ's gospel and his church. In other words, our inward devotion to Christ will always take external form. It will always come to be expressed through external commitments. It can't remain bottled up inside. If I know Christ and I love Christ, that's going to become evident outside of the walls of my own heart and my own mind. It's going to inevitably spill out because I will find myself, if I love Christ, I will find myself impassioned for the things of Christ and for the honor of Christ. And Josiah looks around him like Paul did at the idolatry in Athens. And Paul the Apostle, we're told, was deeply moved by what he saw. And so it is Josiah, even as a young man, as a 20-year-old, he spent 4 years now growing in his devotion, in his knowledge of God as he was seeking him, beginning in his 16th year. Now, 4 years later, he can no longer contain himself as he looks around at the idolatry that surrounds him, and he begins then to press for reform. You see the connection that's being made here? It starts within his own heart. If he loves Christ, if he is devoted to Christ, that then is going to result in the pursuit of the glory of Christ. Both positively and negatively, he's going to want to see Christ proclaimed, or in terms of his own framework, the truth of God proclaimed. That means he's going to want to see the temple reformed. He's going to want to see the ministry reformed. He's going to want to see the Word of God taking its proper place in the life of the people of God. Positively, he's going to want to see all that, and negatively, he's going to take on the idolatry and seek to cleanse the land of the unbelief and the worship of idols by which it had come to be poisoned. The internal devotion will inevitably find itself being expressed internally. In other words, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. There's an inseparable connection between those two things. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Is he Lord? Is he Savior? Are you devoted to him? Do you acknowledge him? Do you pray to him? Do you seek him, his counsel? Is he the good shepherd of your soul? Is he leading you in the paths of righteousness into the green pastures and the still waters? Do you know him? If you know him, you'll want to serve him. You'll want to obey him. You'll want to see him honored. You'll want to see him glorified. You want to see him lifted up that he might draw all people to himself. You're going to, because you love him, you're going to want to see him honored. And so you're going to pursue obedience and pursue service. And you're going to pursue the purity of his church. Or yet, to put another way, if you love Christ, you're going to love his church. I like to put it this way. One cannot say, I love Christ, but I'm indifferent toward his bride. Right? Every man knows this. You cannot love me and not love my bride. If you don't love my bride, you do not love me. If you love me, you're going to love my bride. If you accept me, you're going to accept my bride. If you want to do good things for me, you're going to do good things toward my bride. If you want to hurt me, you're going to hurt my bride. There's been a number of people over the years who've understood that. You want to hurt me? You got a lot of thick skin to work through to get to me. But you hurt my bride, you punched right through real quickly. So when we love a groom, we love his bride. So Josiah cannot look out. He cannot contain his love for God there within his own heart, having this personal devotion to God, seeking God within his own heart, and that not then spill over into all that glorifies God and all of and the purity of all of those means by which God reveals himself and is glorified. And so he sets about the work of reforming the church, the Old Testament church. Because he loves God, he's going to reform the church. If we love Christ, we're going to seek the purity of the church. We're going to seek the faithfulness of the church. We're going to seek the fruitfulness of the church. There's a connection there between Christ and his church that is lost in many circles, that is unhistorical, that is unprecedented, that is beyond explanation in terms of what Scripture teaches and what we've seen throughout the whole history of the life of the people of God. The external organization through which God gathers his people is loved by the people of God, whether it's called Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament. When we love Christ, there develops, paralleling that alongside of that, a love for his church, for his bride. He nourishes and cherishes it, so we nourish and cherish it. He lays down his life for it, so we lay down our life for the church. And not merely as a bare institution, but as a people. So there's love for the people of God and love for their needs and the bearing of one another's burdens and the forgiving of each other's sins and the kindness toward one another. And so all that is taken up in this one verse here. As we see Josiah seeking God, that means that he then seeks the welfare of the organization which God, into which God has placed his people, and to which he has attached his name. That's why we would be involved in reforming the worship of the church. That's why we would be involved in carefully articulating the gospel today, when that gospel has been subject to such confusion and distortion and has been compromised, even amongst fellow evangelicals who believe the Bible and who take the things of God seriously. We would be involved in reforming the message. Why? Because we have love for Christ, and love for Christ means that we have love for the things of Christ. So we want to see him properly worshipped, and we want to see the gospel properly preached, and we even want to see it properly organized. I think we have just accepted for too long the idea that these are separate realms, and somehow I can love Christ and be indifferent toward his church. I can be committed to Christ and not be committed to his church. When Josiah seeks God, all right, it takes 4 years for it to sink in. We give people some room to grow, to mature. It takes Josiah some time. It didn't happen today. He didn't see it immediately. I've been interested in all this study of that I've been involved in to see that how during the Reformation era, it took some time for the doctrinal implications of reform to sink in terms of the government and worship of the church. It didn't happen overnight. It took some time. They had to think about it for a while, and then it dawned on them, you know, we really shouldn't be doing things the way we're doing them right now if these are the things that we believe. So we give that some time and some space for maturing to take place. But once it does sink in, once we do begin to see the implications, we can no longer accept a dichotomy, if there ever was one. We can't allow the continuing dichotomy between our love for Christ and our love for his church, our love for God and our love for the people of God. Those two things are inseparable in practice ultimately. So not just young people, though they are particularly addressed by this passage, but all of the people of God are addressed here by the implications of this passage to seek God, to be serious about the pursuit of the knowledge of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, to seek him, and then in seeking him, to seek his glory amongst the nations, which means that we are to be committed to the proper worship of God and the government of the people of God and the message of the gospel and the evangelization of the world. Why? Because we love Christ. And because we love Christ, we want to see him exalted and lifted up and cannot bear to see his gospel distorted or his worship desecrated or his Sabbath dishonored or any other means by which his truth might be compromised. It's that to which Josiah calls us. It's that to which we are called this evening as we pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as Josiah was faithful to the reform of the church, and we pray that the reform of the church would begin tonight in our own hearts. Oh, that we would pursue you. Banish indifference from our hearts. Banish spiritual and moral mediocrity from our hearts. Oh, that we would have a zeal to know you and to honor you. Fill us with your spirit, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we would do all to your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.